Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. And how are we doing?
I'm doing well, unlike one third of our podcast.
Tim? I'm not that bad.
You're bad enough that we made an unofficial sponsor, Herbal Tea.
I'm drinking Herbal Tea because my voice is obviously a little lower than normal.
I can't hear it as much right now. We'll probably hear it in the actual episode.
Oh, I can hear it. He's deep.
And what's happening right now?
It's snowing.
Snowing.
It's so snowing.
Charlie hates his life right now.
Yes.
I like snow. But when it's March, oh, wait a minute, it's not March anymore.
It's April, buddy.
It's April 2nd. Yeah, it's getting a little late for snow.
When we're recording this, it's April 2nd.
Yes.
So, yeah.
It'll make our campus look so beautiful and clean.
I know. It'll clean the campus up.
Yeah.
It will. It'll just clean all the dirt off.
Today is campus cleanup day. That's why we're making puns about it.
Well, except it was supposed to be. For the second time.
Because it snowed.
Yeah. Well, anyway.
It is still cleaning it up. That's a good point.
Yeah. Just cover it up.
There you go.
So here's what we're going to do in this episode. We're going to have weekly wisdom from Andy. I don't think we have announcements. Is that correct?
I don't think so.
No announcements.
I hereby hitherto and fro declare there are no announcements.
And then Tim's going to give a quick answer on, we mentioned Brian Collins' email last week, but we didn't answer the question that he had there. So Tim's going to interact. It's a Hebrew question. So that's why Tim's going to answer it. And we're going to do books and business like we always do. And then for the main topic of the episode, we're going to walk through James 1, 5 through 8 and think about it a little bit.
Boom.
Sounds good.
Whoosh.
Whoosh.
What's next?
Last week's whoosh was, or 2 weeks ago, was so great when we double whooshed. So this week I'm going to be in Psalm chapter 31, and I'm going to start in verse 21, but I want to talk about verse 23. I'm going to read two just to catch the background. So in this one, David is crying out to the Lord to take care of him. He's got people who are assaulting him and evil that's happening to him. But then even in the midst of this, he recognizes his own iniquity. So it is interesting that if you read this psalm, you'll notice a theme that sometimes you go through hard things, and those hard things may not be related to your own sins, but God uses them to reveal your sins. But that's not what I want to talk about. In verse 21, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, 'I am cut off from your sight.' But you heard my voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried for help. Love the Lord, all you saints." I'm going to pause there. So it looks like maybe the context is he was in a siege and he was in deep trouble and he cried out to the Lord and God took care of him. So now I want you to note how he applies this in verse 23. He says, "Love the Lord, all you saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." So the near context is experiences. He's going through a really troubling time. It's dangerous. He's in danger and he prays to the Lord and God takes care of him. But then he turns and exhorts the listener to do some things based on his experience of God's faithfulness. First of all, we ought to love the Lord. Second of all, he says the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. So I think what David would argue or would exhort us to do is to be faithful to the Lord. And then in verse 24, he says, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." So I think secondly, he would say both be faithful and wait for the Lord. And when you do that, he will be faithful to preserve you. We don't know what that looks like, but I think that that would be true. And so what are you going through this week in life? Can you wait on the Lord? Are you being faithful to the Lord?
Whoosh. No, that's great. I don't have anything to add. I think that's a really good thought for us to think through. Whatever trial you're going through, wait, be patient, and see the Lord and how he delivers. Okay, so we have a listener email from Brian Collins. I'm going to just jump right into that. He states, the question concerns Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. And in Proverbs 1, 7, I mean, most people are kind of familiar with this verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you aren't familiar with this verse, you should become familiar with it. I would encourage you to memorize it, have your children memorize it. I had my children memorize it at a very early age. This is a very key theme verse of the entire book of Proverbs. So what does this verse mean? And so Brian had a question. It does concern the Hebrew, but essentially when you have a list of something in English, you'll use like a comma and you'll omit like you only use the word and at the end. So I went to the store and I bought milk, cheese, and cereal. Okay, so we only put the and at the very end. And so essentially his question concerns the use of that and. Does the same thing happen in Hebrew? Because in Proverbs 1:7, it states that the fear of the Lord is the beginning, and then you have three virtues, knowledge, wisdom, and instruction. But if you take a look at the English, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, then we put like a comma there. Then you have wisdom and instruction fools despise. So he's wondering, well, is it a threefold list? Should it be the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, wisdom, and instruction? And then fools, they despise, implied that they despise all three of those things. Interesting. You follow what he was kind of wondering about? Huh. Okay. And so now I'm going to kind of respond and that I don't think, well, it's very unlikely that that's what was meant. First of all, you do have a Masoretic accentual mark after the dot, which actually Brian mentioned that too. He knows that he's going against the historic pronunciation of the text by making this position. But that would be one reason why I would reject it. A second reason is there's an inclusio between wisdom and instruction from Proverbs 1:2. So in Proverbs 1:2, you have a very similar construction to know, but this time it's an infinitive, to know wisdom and instruction. So the wisdom and instruction is the inclusio with wisdom and instruction in verse 7. And I think Brian was noticing how in the Hebrew, the verb to know is very similar to the word knowledge in verse 7. So it looked like it may have been like a three-word inclusio. But that would be a verb to then a noun in verse 7. So that would be, just say, unlikely. It may be possible. There's a lot of fluidity with Hebrew, and so possible, but unlikely. And then just the final question is, would you have like a series? Would you have the and? Would it be like wisdom or knowledge and wisdom and instruction? Would you have and between each one in Hebrew? Often they do that. They'll have the vav actually, the and, the conjunction there between each one, knowledge and wisdom and instruction. And that's not present. So that would be a third reason. Now, it's not always that way, but it is usually. So because of the accentual system, the inclusio, the verb to noun thing in verse 2 and 7, and then the lack of the vav, there's like four reasons why the probability that knowledge, wisdom, and instruction are a threefold thing is just unlikely. So that's my answer.
Let's do that thing that we always do.
Books and business.
Let's talk about some books. And I'll go first. So I am just starting a book, Surprised by Oxford by Carolyn Weber. Also has a quote by Alistair McGrath on the front, which is super fun. And we are going to have Carolyn on our podcast where we're going to record it in May. So it'll probably be a late May or early June posting. And we are going to talk about this book, which will be fun. And she is telling, it's a biography, autobiography of her time at Oxford. And I just read the intro and the first chapter. And so she's telling the story of her going to Oxford as an unbeliever. And then finding Christianity there. And the first chapter, which I thought was really jumped out to me, was, I guess this is the prologue, is she is telling a story about her undergraduate days where she misinterprets an English sonnet. And I think it's hilarious because we just had this podcast like 3 weeks ago with Boyd, where he's walking through like how you know, thinking through a sonnet, its structure, all these things. And that prologue would have meant probably nothing to me 4 weeks ago. Okay, she's reading a poem and her professor disagrees with her, whatever. But it like has a quite a bit more meaning to me after we went through Sonnet 19. And so that really piqued my interest. And she had an assignment where she was supposed to, we might ask her directly about this, like what was the substance of the assignment? But I feel like she's writing a paper, like explaining the sonnet, like interpreting. And she explains what she thinks it means. And I will go ahead and just read that. I gave what I thought was a brilliant analysis of the domination of rape imagery in the poem. I argued that the poem illustrated a classic subversion by the dominant patriarchy of the threat posed by maternal power. So she's feminist reading into an English sonnet her ideology. And she is kind of curious what her professor thinks. So she goes to talk to her professor, and he, in some very specific terminology, I'm going to change it, says, "You're full of it. And you've completely missed the point of this poet. You are missing the metaphor, the meaning that he was trying to communicate to you. It has nothing to do with what you think it has to do with." And that kind of sparks in her this kind of internal controversy of the professor had made a comment to her about, you know, your education is supposed to help you hear what you've done and realize it's not true. Like you're supposed to be able to discern truth and meaning out of a poem, and you've just completely whiffed. And she's like chewing on that for the rest of the semester. And I'm not going to tell you what happens at the end of the prologue. It maybe entice you to call the Faith bookstore and buy a copy of this, which they may or may not have at the moment, but they will soon. But it's just interesting start to her journey is even before Oxford. She's starting to read through poetry and realize that her natural understanding of things is not correct. And so I was really intrigued by that. And then I think we'd mentioned Philip Sidney, The Defense of Poesy, a few weeks ago as well. And in her first chapter, she mentions him and his ideas of poetry. So again, if I had picked this up a year ago and started reading it, neither of those references would have meant anything to me. And it's just so, it's interesting that now I get the book and start reading it. So yeah, I'm really excited. I think it's going to be a very good book. I think it's going to be a great interview, a lot of great content that we can think through together. But yeah, that's what I'm reading. Surprised by Oxford.
I'm super excited about that. I love that book. I think I read that a year or two ago and then reviewed it on the podcast. But I really liked how she walked through her whole turning from unbelief to belief. And it reminded, and the title, if the listener doesn't catch it, it's an homage to C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy. And so she went to Oxford where Lewis got saved, and she had a similar thing. So I'm super excited about interviewing her. I think that's going to be a great interview.
You know, she kind of humbled herself and was willing to listen to her professor as well. She didn't like harden her neck and defy and rip her prof.
And it's funny, you said that thing about not catching those references if you had read it 4 weeks ago. When I read it, it was like 2 years ago, I think. And I remember authorial intent being the thing that I latched onto,
yeah.
But I didn't even catch the poetic parts. I don't think I would. So I would like, I need to go back and reread that. This is making me want to reread the book.
Yeah. It's the first, and this is, I think she is a professor. She teaches on literature, and I'm sure that she's going to be, you know, a really fun person to interact with in those realms. But she's a great writer, or, you know, whoever helped her edit, you know, I think I can more readily see good writing now because I realize how bad at writing I am. And, Tim, don't laugh so hard, but, like that prologue is so short But man, does it just start setting the table so well. And yeah, it's I think going to be a, I won't rank it, but maybe I'll save my ranking.
Ooh, that's a good idea.
For when we interview her. But
I might need to go back and see what my ranking was and re-rank it. So I'm sure she was the writer and probably self-editor and had someone else help. But
seems very astute.
Since she's a lit teacher.
So my book is Conquered Conquerors, Love and War in the Song of Songs by Danilo Verde. So this weekend, I'll be presenting a paper at the American Academy of Religion conferences on Saturday. I'll be presenting on desire in Song of Songs 7:10. So this book came out in 2020, and I need to incorporate it into my paper, which is being reviewed by the Westminster Theological Journal. We'll see if they approve it or not. And so in this book, he basically is looking at the war terminology in the Song of Songs, which is Song 6, which is what my paper is significantly about. And he actually agrees with me. Well, or I agree with him to a great extent. And so he looks at all of the metaphors in the song, and specifically the war metaphors. And he hits on some that I hadn't thought about. For example, the tower. I haven't done much study of the tower, but the description of the woman in Song 4, her neck is like a tower with bucklers all around it. I've always just kind of glossed over it and been like, whatever. And then similarly, there's a description of her neck in Song 7, but it's not with bucklers. It's an ivory tower. And he's like, why the difference? And that's made me pause and think, because I hadn't ever thought through, why do you have two different kinds of towers in Song 4 and Song 7? And this is the way metaphors work and how you think through metaphors, because he states that the metaphor of the tower as the Tower of David with bucklers all around, that'd be like war and fighting. And the neck is a symbol of pride and haughtiness. So he connects it to a power and submission. He states, a well-erected neck becomes an image of pride and haughtiness when it indicates the refusal to submit to the yoke of a higher power. And so that's the metaphor in Song 4. But then in Song 7, it's a neck that is an ivory tower, which he states highlights the beauty, elegance, and splendor of the neck. But in Song 7, her nose is a tower pointing towards Damascus. She's like Pinocchio. So I haven't done a lot of work with the Wasp, Song 4, Song 7, Song 5, the description of the woman, and it's in Song 6 too. But the main purpose of me getting into this book was the metaphor of the cities in Song 6, where he actually agrees with me a significant amount, which is helpful because not many people do. So that's my books and business, Conquered Conquerors. I'm working through that and preparing for my paper presentation this weekend.
The Two Towers. Oh, that's pretty catchy.
That is. Someone should write that into a book.
Mm.
Well, I have not done much reading because I've been like super busy. Laugh all you want. What are you laughing about?
You say it every week.
Okay. So I was it was a combined laugh. If I had just laughed about one of the things, it would have been less laugh.
Okay.
But it was the two things coming together. One, that we just made this passing two towers and then just glided right past it. And then we flew the Eagles right past it. And then
Oh, that was good. Boy. Oh, well done. And, well done.
It has a nice ring to it. But then the reiteration of, I haven't really done any reading. I thought that was kind of funny too. So I was chuckling about both at the same time.
Well, I have good reasons to not do the reading. So my good reasons also have a ring to them too, Charlie. Listeners, if you don't know, I've gotten engaged to a really wonderful Christian lady, and I'll probably say more about that in the future, but it's been a wonderful, very busy ride. I have not gotten as much reading done, but I did pick up a book to read, and I'll tell you about it. So there's a book called Sent, Living a Life That Invites Others to Jesus by Ashley Hollerman and Heather Hollerman. And Ashley is the husband. It's a book that's about evangelism, and it's highly rated. So you guys have both heard of this when I said the book, right?
Yes.
Okay. Have you heard of it?
No.
Okay. I'm it was not just, familiar. I've heard of it from a couple of people, and I thought, oh, this sounds like a good book. And so I'll get it. And my thought was, as I'm driving around or getting ready in the morning or whatever, I'll listen to the audiobook. So I own the Kindle book and I bought the audiobook. So it sounds really great. It sounds like a great book. It sounds very interesting, but it actually sounds really hard to listen to because the narrator says the S's and the CH sounds really like very, I don't know how to say it, but they're very sharp. And I've tried to listen to it in the car and it hurts. It like hits my ear just wrong. And I have hearing issues in one ear. So it's maybe it's just me, but I've never had this before. So like, I'm going to have to actual old school Charlie Carter physically read the book. So
did you actually read Surprise by Oxford?
I half read it on my Kindle and I did listen to parts of it.
Oh, okay.
So that one, I think it was half and half. That was a half and half read. So, but anyways, I'm looking forward to this, but I think what I'm saying is it looks interesting. The outline looks really fascinating, but I don't know when the audiobooks work really well in my life right now, but physical books. So anyways, listener, it looks interesting. I don't know if you'll ever hear about it again. You may not. I might pull a Tim and be like, whatever.
I love audiobooks. I listen to the Space Trilogy every night as I'm listening.
It's so good.
And so I almost got the audiobook of Surprise by Oxford, but what led me not to was that if it had been read by Carolyn Weber, I would have, because I felt like I would have got to know her quite a bit better. And it's, I think, narrated by Nancy Piercy or something like that.
What?
Yeah. Ooh. That seems like the name that I saw, but I'm looking it up. I have a horrible memory, you know, so I could just be, you know, making stuff up. But I looked at who narrated it on the Amazon of like, you know, anyway. So let's have a conversation about James. So the next kind of semi-primary project that I'm working on is in the book of James. And so I've just been kind of working through some passages, and we're going to look at James 1, 5 through 8, and have a couple of introductory and literally two introductory remarks. And then we're going to look through that passage, which confronts a fool in the way that they ask God for wisdom, or whether they do or not. And so, a couple introductory thoughts here. First, overall, with the structure of the book of James, and this is where I asked Tim and Andy, or maybe said, hey, why don't you have the book of Proverbs pulled up? And as we work down through Proverbs, who is being addressed?
It's the son. It's my son.
Yeah. And how often does that come up?
It's like 13 times in 1 through 9, I think, at the head of most of the sermonettes. I could be wrong. That's probably wrong.
Do you know? A bunch.
No, I don't know the exact number.
I didn't assume that you knew exactly.
And sometimes it's my son, and sometimes it's my sons. It's like singular and plural at different times.
Yeah, and so, for example, Proverbs 1:8, hear my son, verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you. Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. And I'm just kind of glancing down through and trying to pick up as many as I can. So Proverbs 2:1, my son, if you receive my words, you keep going. Is that the next one? If I had my physical Bible, it'd be so
I know, I should have brought my wide margin. I've got them all marked.
Yeah, so my son, do not forget my teaching, Proverbs 3:1, and so on and so forth. Proverbs 3:11, I probably will study out them exactly in the structure of Proverbs. That sort of happens in James too. And so we've mentioned on the podcast that James is sort of this, you know, Proverbs of the New Testament, where it's baffled interpreters. Like, how do you like link these kind of random ideas together? And it does take on a very proverbial tone. And so some of the little, you know, sermonettes or whatever you want to call them, they are loosely structured. If you're trying to compare them to each other, there are some broad themes in James, like wisdom, how you interact with money. So how do you treat a poor person? How do you treat a rich person? How do you deal with your own finances? Talks about the tongue quite a bit, talks about suffering quite a bit. And so there's some broad themes, but what I've, as I've looked through, what I noticed was how it's very similar to the first nine chapters of Proverbs, where he's addressing the same people over and over again. And I'll just read down through the references. So James 1:2, my brothers, count it all joy. Proverbs 1:9, let the lowly brother, we're going to not look at that one this time, maybe in another week. 1:16, my beloved brethren, my brothers. Verse 19, my brethren. 2:1, my brothers. 2:14, my brothers. 3:1, my brothers. 4:11, my brothers. Verse 13, come now, my brothers. You know, I don't think he actually says it in 4:13 or 5:1. 5:7, brothers, therefore. 5:12, brothers. 5:19, brothers. So he just keeps reiterating this, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers. And it just felt so similar to Proverbs to me. And so I'm going to do some more research to see if other people have kind of caught that and compared them, do some more research,
really
technically speaking on that. I'll just throw in one caveat. He addresses his listeners as brothers the whole time. And he breaks from that right in the middle in James 4:4, where he doesn't call them brothers anymore. He calls them
adulterers and adulteresses. Yeah.
Yeah.
Both male and female. He uses both.
I was looking at one commentary that was like, this is the heart of this epistle, because he's you know, kind of speaking in a brotherly, wise tone. And then he gets to James 4 and he just is like, do you realize this is you? You are an adulterer.
Sorry, can I go back? I said both male and female. It's not. He says you adulteresses. He calls them the female adulterers. So anyway, side note.
Yeah.
Because there, I think that would have been spicy.
Sure.
Quite the shock.
And I think structurally, that's kind of the first thought, is it seems to be proverbial or proverbial style sayings and truths addressed to his brethren. And we won't take the time to think through exactly who the author or the recipients are, but I think that structure of direct address to the brethren, to his brothers, just mirrors a little bit James or Proverbs. Mirrors Proverbs a little bit there. And so the second introductory part here is, we obviously, if we're going to jump into verse 5, we're skipping over the introduction and the first four verses. So just broadly speaking, we've talked about James 1 a couple of times, I think, on the podcast, but it does talk about one of those main themes, and it does address the brothers. There's a command to the brothers to think a certain way about their suffering. So big theme of suffering addressed to the brothers. It says you need to think correctly. You need to understand that trials are good. And you know that they're good because testing produces patience in your life. And then that, along with thinking correctly about suffering, you need to wait patiently. Verse 4, you need to allow patience to produce something in your life. And the picture there is throwing metal into a furnace and letting the metal be refined. And I think we've talked about that previously as well. But a beautiful picture of patience under trial, motivated by the way you think, by what you know is true about trial. And so with those two introductory remarks, we're going to move to chapter 1, 5 through 8. And it doesn't directly address brothers, but obviously we're still, you know, addressing the same group here. So let's go ahead. Does one of you want to read 5 through 8?
Sure. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
Awesome. Thanks, Tim. And so, very clearly, we open up with the condition, if you lack wisdom. So he's going to address his audience, saying, if you don't have wisdom, here's what you should do. Before we look at James thinking, what would Proverbs tell us? If you lack wisdom, what would you do?
Fear the Lord, since that's the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah, I mean, you need to want it. A wise man will hear an increase in learning. So it's actually a part of a discussion within the book of Proverbs. It's like, who is being addressed? Well, the wise already have wisdom, right? So it's not addressed to them. It's addressed to the simple. But actually, no. The exhortation throughout Proverbs is that the wise individual continues to grow in wisdom. So it's not only the simple that's the audience. It would also be the wise.
Any other thoughts on what Proverbs would say? I think we hit on it. You have to want it.
Yeah.
I mean, I think there's a number of exhortations to listen to wise people. So like you could maybe say humility, but I think that would be like an extension thought that I'm getting from somewhere else, but I think you could apply it. But like in chapter one, especially, he's supposed to, in verse 8, listen to his father's instruction and not forsake his mother's teaching. So there's not this, like, I'm solo, like I'm getting it from somewhere else.
So when I have thought, and I don't know if this is where you're going or what, maybe I'm way off here. When I have thought of James 1 about asking in faith with no doubting, okay, so this idea of doubting recalls for me Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. The person who wants wisdom has to come to the Lord surrendering everything. Like, you have to hunt for it as for hidden treasure. So that's where I'm building off of that idea of wanting it. You can't be like, well, maybe if it doesn't work, then maybe this would be a better way, type of a thing. Well, what is that? That's doubting. So I've connected kind of Proverbs 2 to this idea in James 1. I don't know if that's legitimate or not, but.
Well, I think you're onto something. And I think it just, you know, as I walk through James, I'm trying to just think, does Proverbs ever tell me the same thing here? And I do think Proverbs 2 directly intersects with this idea, just from another posture. So if you really want it, you have to seek it like this. You have to really go after it very faithfully, earnestly, which would be the direct opposite of doubting.
Yeah.
And so that's an interesting backdrop there. But so what?
That's a cool connection. I had not thought of that before.
Yeah.
If you doubt, then you don't give your full 100% commitment effort. I'd always thought, like, I don't know if God will do this for me. It's like, believe, but actually it's like, if you really don't doubt, you're going to fully go down that path.
There's a lot of great illustrations from our modern context that would illustrate that. So when an athlete gets an injury and they're recovering from that injury, they'll favor or they'll compensate. And it takes, you can have a doctor sign off on, oh yeah, your knee's good. But then if you still doubt, like if you're not really confident and you don't go full speed or you affect the way you would run or jump, you actually can be more prone to re-injury because you really don't trust it.
Interesting.
And so there's a lot of ways you can think about that pursuit. And so what's nice in James is he does give us a very clear command of what we're supposed to do. He leaves the guessing out of it. So if you lack, ask God. And has there ever been a more simple, you know, condition answer ever? Like, hey, here's the condition. If you lack something, you are commanded, ask God for it. And it seems almost so simple that it's like, well, duh. But asking God for things with split motivations is going to come up again in James 4. Don't you know that heart within you that loves the world instead of God, that is enmity with God? You are an adulterer. And so he really has this idea of genuine wisdom. Like, you can pray, you can ask for the thing, but you're praying that you would spend it on your pleasures, James 4. Here, you lack wisdom, but the way you ask becomes really important. It's not, you know, so he's going to build it out, which complicates the problem a little bit. Because it's not just, well, so as long as I pray for it, I get it, right? Well, I'm just going to pray for everything I want. I'm going to get everything I want. Well, actually, the way that you ask God for the thing is as important as the asking. So, I don't know. Did that make sense? I feel like that was a little maybe jumbled as it was coming out of my mind.
I think I caught it. I think I caught it.
So, simple command, ask God. But that ask is one of my favorite words, has a couple of caveats.
Yeah.
So the first part of the asking, it's not just do the command. You do the command in light of knowledge. So the first motivation to asking is what we know to be true of God. So nestled right there in verse 5, you ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. And we obviously see the result there, and it is given. So just focusing on those descriptions, our asking of God is not blind. It is not irrational. It is based in his character. And so what do those words mean? So breaking down some of those, he gives to all. So much like in Proverbs 2, the only restriction is the seeker. Like, if you really seek, you'll find. If you really ask, it will be given. And what does he tell us about God? He gives generously and without reproach. And so generously just means that he really isn't planning to hold back. He will overflow. He will fill you over what you would expect. Much like Ephesians says, much more than we could ask or think. God really does bless like that. And without reproach means that there's never any resentment in the way he gives. So sometimes when we give things, there's a little part of us that's like, well, you don't really deserve it. You know, okay, fine. I'll be really nice to you, but I don't want to be really nice to you. There's like this resentment to it. And if we properly ask God for wisdom, he, one, never holds it back, and he never holds it out with contempt. And before we move on in the verses, that is just super encouraging, isn't it?
I don't know. Is this an okay time for me to slide in a quick illustration?
Yeah.
So in the King James, it says, he upbraideth not. And I'm not a King James reader. I just remember encountering that and thought, what is an upbraid aside from like putting your braid? It's when someone does something wrong and you told them not to do that and they did it. And then you go say, I told you so. I knew you were wrong. I knew you'd do this. There's like a looking down on them. So the time I think of is we had a crab apple tree in the backyard, and we'd cut it down. There's a stump that was still there, and we needed to hack the thing up and get rid of it. And my dad was getting the axe out, and I was like 13. I've told this story before, so if you're a listener, you probably heard it. But like, I wanted to use the axe. And so he's like, you can go out and chop at it, but make sure you hit it this way, you'll break the axe handle. And I didn't even listen. I'm like, Dad, I know. I didn't know. And I went out, very first swing, I went too far and I hit on the wood handle and totally cracked the axe handle. So I walk back in, and what I expected my dad to do was a strong, forceful, I told you so, because that's probably what I would have done. But he was so generous and gracious, and he's like, okay, I'll fix it. And he just left, went to Sears and got a new axe handle. And I always think of God like that. Like, I think he's going to tell me up one side and down the other how wrong I am. So now the other part of the story, though, is my brother came in after that and said, thanks a lot, Andy. I said, why? And he's like, now I'm the good son. he totally burned me.
There you go.
But I think of God like that. Like, we think he's going to like give us an earful, but he loves us, and he's going to not have contempt. He wants to help us.
And first, I think that view of God that we have on a personal level, that he is contemptuous.
Yeah.
That's not rooted in what the gospel tells us about us once we've believed. Mm-mm. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we can resist God pridefully. We can stick our necks out, and he does cease his work in us. And I don't think that's because he's, you know, in any way condemning. But he works through humility. So I think he's just waiting patiently for the repentance. He's not withholding it or planning to give you less. I truly believe that if at any point you repent of your sin, God will pour out grace to you. And he's not going to withhold it.
Yep.
But the problem is we often think that our repentance is full, free repentance. And it's like really like meager, meek repentance. Like, it's like the bare minimum. And it's amazing that God even does bless us when we, you know, have a mustard seed of it, you know, and we sometimes think it's tons and tons and tons of it. But so I think that's the first admonition here, to really think through what James is saying. If you lack wisdom, so there's the condition. And if we're honest, there's a lot of times where we don't know. We lack wisdom. So we ask. for wisdom. We ask God, and we ask God, knowing God's character, that he will give to all generously and without reproach. He will not abradeth us. That's a great word.
It's kind of a fun word.
And so I just generally, after we just came out of 2 through 4, where we're talking about patiently enduring suffering, he gives a great answer to someone who says, what do I do when I suffer? And I feel like I can't do this. I don't know. I don't know if I can withhold that temptation. I don't know if I can endure this anymore. Ask God for help. It's so simple. But then we get to the second part of the asking, where he does put another caveat on it. He explains what a correct ask would look like. And so let's keep reading the verses here. So, but verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And so before we conclude, just think about that picture for a moment. And if I could, Tim and Andy, can you, to the best of your ability, illustratively explain the picture that's happening at the end of verse 6?
The being tossed and driven by the sea?
Yeah. What do you imagine when you hear that?
So I think, I don't know if this is, I'm not saying this is connected, but I always think of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee during the storm freaking out. Or I think of these YouTube videos of these big tanker vessels with the cameras where they're going over like tsunami style waves. You don't have any control. You're hanging on. Everything is just all topsy-turvy around you. And probably you don't know what direction you're going because you're being thrown here and there and here and there, and you can't keep like a steady path through the storm. That'd be like what I think of initially, but more so like the fear of like, I don't know what's going on. Yeah. So
I've always thought of this as like Proverbs 1, and the wicked are like the chaff that are blown. Because what is driving them? What is driving these people?
Psalm 1.
Yeah, what did I say?
Proverbs.
Yeah, Psalm 1, thank you. Psalm 1. Because what is driving them is not the fear of the Lord, which is going to make them go in a specific direction, but all of the other fears in life. So whether it's the fear of the loss of financial gain, or the fear of the loss of health, or the fear of the loss of a prized possession or a loved one. So that's a wave, a wave, a wave, a wave. And they're constantly just getting battered about by all these different fears. And so, well, what do they need to do? They need to ask in faith. There's no doubting. And they're just going to go straight ahead. Because if there is any doubting, well, there's this and there's that and there's this and there's that.
So you're building the metaphor a little bit out and applying.
Mm-hmm.
Andy went more for like a one-to-one correspondence here. So like the plain metaphor, you think about waves. And so I like what you said about the boat on the Sea of Galilee. We'll come back to that. But so here we are. If you are doubting, you are like a wave. You are the water. And you're not some calm, nice little stream of Psalm 23. You are being tossed. Now, you picture what that looks like. There's a famous painting by Rembrandt of that same picture on the sea.
That's my favorite painting.
And it's dark. Mm-hmm. It's you can hear it, and there's no sound.
Yep.
There's wind. There's water crashing on the boat. You're that wave. You are at complete mercy of the wind and the weather. You know, the water goes where it's blown, where it's moved. And so you, if you are the one who doubts, you are like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So just think about living life, and you're a wave. And you just go where you are blown. Like, you have no say, no control. And especially if you put yourself in a boat in that scenario, like as a person, being in a boat in the midst of a storm is very fearful. And you recognize right away that your life's not in your hands at all. And so I think that's a wonderful picture here to show you what doubting looks like. And I also think you could flip the metaphor to help you know what faith looks like.
Yep.
Faith is not being tossed and blown around flippantly. Mm-hmm. It is very solid and firm and calm. That same water at rest, that's what faith looks like. And you can be at rest when the person who's in control is the one who's in, who's really in control. Oh, and so good. What's pictured here is if you're a doubter of God and his character, you're saying, I want control. And if you're the wind tossing yourself around, that's chaos. But if you would trust the generous, very loving Father who can give you the wisdom, you let him be in control, rest. I think that's the picture we're supposed to think about. And nobody's like, oh yeah, I'd love to be a wave tossed on the sea and have no control. That sounds wonderful. No, everybody, when they hear about love, joy, and peace of the Spirit, they want that, whether they can articulate it or not. And James is telling us, here's the way to find it. You ask in faith with no doubting. You give up control. You trust the person who should have control. And then now it's not being tossed to and fro on, you know, the stormy sea. It's being held in comfort by the Father. What's interesting about that picture is you can be in the boat with Jesus and it's still really stormy.
Yep.
But if you believe, you are not afraid of the storm at all. And you have a couple of examples of that in the Gospels. You have Jesus sleeping in the boat and he just instantly calms it. And then you also have Peter getting out of the boat and walking to him in faith. And then he looks at the waves and he's like, oh no. And then boom. And of course, Christ is right there to catch him. But so a lot of great picture here to think about. But just to maybe cap it a little bit, to correctly ask a God, you ask in faith. I think that's an expression of trust, yielding control to God and saying, I'm not the one in control here. That's what someone who would doubt would say, I'd rather trust myself than him. And doubts, when you have them in your thoughts, they reveal what you trust and what you love. And so if you're curious as to whether you're asking God for things in faith versus asking with doubting, maybe just think about what you're asking for and what that reveals about what you love and trust. The faithless are the wave-driven. They're described here in verse 8 as double-minded and unstable. Again, two terms that nobody would really want if they understood them. And as opposed to the person who asks in faith, they don't receive anything from God, verse 7. And so how do we find wisdom in faith here? If you lack wisdom, I could supply, don't try to be in control. Trust God who should be in control. He, even though you still might go through trial, if he's in control, he will give you wisdom if you trust him in faith. And so to cap the conversation here, what would be some practical ways that a believer could act upon not doubting and asking in faith? What do you think?
Well, I have one that I wrote down at the beginning, unless you're ready to go, Tim. I think the thing that there's a couple of things that jumped out at me. One is not what you're saying, but I just have to say it. My entire life when I've read this, I pictured a boat. And I don't know why, but you literally just exegeted me out of that thought. Cause you're, what are you like? You're like the wave. And I thought it was like a boat being tossed on the seas, but it's the wave, and the wave has no ability to control where it goes. It only goes where the wind blows it. So that was helpful. But you're asking, what are a practical way someone could take a step toward this kind of a thing. I think it's at the very beginning. If you lack wisdom, you ask God. So when you ask God, what are you doing? You're praying, right? So I think you just look at your prayer life. And if you're not praying either often or when you pray, you're not asking God for help and understanding and wisdom through situations, there's, I think, two things. Number one, you need to follow the exhortation of the passage to ask God. But if you're not asking God, what does that say about you? It might be that you don't think you lack wisdom. And if you don't think you lack wisdom and you're a human with a sin nature, that is pride. So I think there's probably some huge humbling that needs to happen in your life. So if you look at your prayer life and you're not praying and you're just making decisions and you're never bringing them before the Lord, I would say, like, you need to ask God, but maybe you also need to go back and humble yourself and ask if you have, like, some spiritual pride going on in your life. So I think that'd be, like, the first thing that I would think of how you could pursue this. And I think that would pair very well with James 4 and the admonition there to humble yourself.
Yeah, it's a very broad application. It can apply in a lot of different settings. As we think through going through life in this world, there are a lot of different winds that may blow us around. And being grounded in the Word of God and the God of the Bible gives us something that we can always hang on to. So when we think through just going through life in this world and the political nature of things, I don't know, when's this solar eclipse even happening? Because there's people that are getting all worked up because of this solar eclipse.
It would have happened already. My dad was actually going to Texas to watch it with his brother.
No kidding.
And just scientific interest, not like Y2K, whatever nonsense.
So this is this whole political sphere, the whole solar eclipse thing, and people are just driven by a lot of different things. Well, why is that? Well, they're concerned about various different things in life, and I think those are wins. And what they need to do is to just be steadfast and immovable, grounded in the Lord. So that's kind of where I went with it. Those were some of my thoughts.
So I would tie yours to mine and say that the second thing I had, if you're going to ask God for wisdom, you need to be praying about it. And if you're not praying, then I think you probably think you're wise in your own eyes. And Proverbs 3 has something to say about that. But then also, if you ask God for wisdom in prayer, but then you never go to where he reveals wisdom, his word, there's either an ignorance in understanding how God works, or there is another level of pride. Like you're praying that God would reveal it to you, but then you don't need to go and put the effort in to go to the source of wisdom that he's given, which is his word. So I would say what you're saying to him, you need to be in his word.
Yeah. So you guys kind of nailed exactly what I was going to go for. And so I do think some people will just struggle with prayer, generally speaking. Mm. They don't pray. And this so clearly tells you, you should be praying. Mm. And I think what's interesting, it's Proverbs. I think it's wisdom-y. You're supposed to think about it. And sometimes we have this idea of God that's less than omniscient.
Yep.
That God's like, well, you better not have any doubts. And if I find out you do, oh boy, you're in for it. Which again, we already know from the passage, he doesn't do that. But we sometimes are like, oh man, I can hide it. He doesn't know. We truly practically live that way.
Yeah, we got these fig leaves. They're great. Yeah. They're just super protective.
And nobody will know.
It's like total camouflage.
And so when it poses the condition to you, if you lack wisdom, I almost don't think you should be like, oh, do I? I think I'm pretty wise. You know, if I had to rank myself, I'd be pretty wise. I think the correct response is, okay, yeah, I do lack wisdom. What should I do?
Are you saying that's like when Jesus says, if you have ears,
then you should probably listen? Yeah.
You know, you don't have to feel for your ears.
Oh, I have them?
Are my lobes still intact? Okay, I'm good.
Which the fun thing is, I was probably about a month or more now, was in youth group, and we were walking through this passage. and the youngest person in the room was 12 and the oldest teen was 17. And I said, hey guys, this applies to all of us. I lack wisdom. I pointed out a couple of the leaders who are a little older. They lack wisdom. They lack wisdom. But man, yes, guys, you lack wisdom. Like you really need to listen. And it's not like, oh, do I? Let me find out. Oh boy. It's no, you do. You lack wisdom. And so you really should be praying. And so it's a, you don't need to consider how foolish am I? How wise am I? You should approach it and just, yeah, I'm an idiot. I need to ask God for help here. And that should be the pattern of our lives, is that daily, consistently, we are crying out and asking for help. So I do think some people just don't do that. And it probably does come back to, they don't see their need for it. So I do think this passage highlights that need. And then there is another passage in the New Testament that brings up the same exact image. And it's in Ephesians 4. And it's talking about God giving people to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, with every wind of doctrine. And so I do think, as we broaden out our application, if I understand my need of wisdom, and I understand my need to ask correctly for wisdom, I have to ask in faith, I shouldn't doubt. What exactly am I putting my faith in? And so we could give the easy answer, God. I'm putting my God. Okay, but why? Well, we already saw. Well, because he's generous and he will give. But where did you learn that? If you didn't have the word, you would not know anything about God. Amen. Other than his power, which is revealed in creation. But you have a much better form of understanding of knowledge in the word. And so to really ask in faith, that has to be aligned with asking in accord with scripture. You can't pray in faith if you're praying against what God's word says. And so your two applications, I think, were perfect. That you should pray. You should be really considering your need of prayer. But then right along with that, you should be spending time praying with the word of God. Because that is ultimately what you are putting your faith in, is the truth of God's word. You're trusting what God has revealed to you through the word. And so think about those verses. We'll just read them again as we exit. I think that's a fitting way to end. Let me find it. There we go. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.